Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel, Foothill Ranch, with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
That God is sovereign over His creation. Remember, it talks about God being the master potter. He is the potter. We are the clay. He's the master potter. He can do as His will chooses. Salvation is completely all a work of His Spirit and His grace. That's what we found out last week. Now in Romans 10, Paul is now going to explain that while God, yes, is sovereign over all of His creation, every human being is still responsible fully for the choices that they make concerning God's offer of grace to all humans. So this presents us with what I want to call a paradox, if you will. And theologians, philosophers, scientists have been arguing about things that are paradoxical in our world for centuries. Take, for example, the nature of light. So is light made up of particle or wave? Because everything in our material universe is made up of either wave or particle. And so there were scientists on one side of the debate that said light is made up of particle and we can prove it, and they did. And there were scientists on the other side of the debate that said light is made up of waves and we can prove it, and they did. And so there was this controversy within the scientific community regarding the properties and the intrinsic characteristics of what we know as light. The world was divided on this issue until 1905. At that time, a scholastic, undesirable, who was an unknown patent examiner, who spent his nights trying to unravel mysteries, published an article in Germany's leading physics journal. That article changed everything we understood about light. When Albert Einstein published his theories that light was both particle and wave. This idea, although it didn't make sense, was proven, and he could prove mathematically every objection to one view or the other. Albert Einstein actually won a Nobel Prize for his theory that helped us to understand a little bit more about what we call now the dual nature of light. So somehow, there's a dimension that exists beyond our ability, our human intellect, our ability to comprehend. The nature of life, of light, rather, is really one of those puzzles, if you will, that are unsolvable in both science and philosophy. What I find interesting with regard to light being an antinomy, that is a combination of two seemingly opposing truths somehow making sense together, is that God Himself says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it says God is light. So God actually communicates to us, if you want to understand me, if you want to know me better, I am light. That was 2,000 years ago. Yeah, God Himself is an antinomy. He's like, whoa. And so when it comes to the nature of God, it shouldn't surprise us that theologians encounter many more unsolvable puzzles, if you will. And these unsolvable puzzles concerning God's nature have continued to divide and be a point of debate between theologians, philosophers, scientists for centuries. One such puzzle that was a part of the kind of the division and controversy in the early church. When I say early church, I mean the first 400 years of the church. And that was the nature of Jesus Christ and God and the Holy Spirit, which we understand as the Trinity. So the three, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, being three persons, but yet perfectly one in divinity. And every attempt to try to really explain that or illustrate that still seems to fall short of our human understanding, although we believe that and understand that today as true. But it's interesting that the Trinity is one of those unsolvable mysteries of the Bible. And it's the tension that holds, this same tension that holds the sovereignty of God, the election of God, the calling of God that we talked about last week in Romans chapter 9, in balance with the human responsibility and free will that all people hold concerning their choice of what they do, either accepting or rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. So those paradoxes are some of the things that we're going to explore and examine a little bit more fully today. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to just really dig a little deeper into your word, to understand some things, Lord, about questions that we may have had or have, and things that we've been asked and not really sure what to say. But this chapter holds so many wonderful little nuggets of truth and insight for us. Lord, I can't even talk about them all today in our time together, but Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, I ask that you would illuminate and enlighten our hearts and our understanding on those things that you would want us to know today. Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us more clearly, more fully, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans chapter 10, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Now remember last week we talked about Paul actually made the audacity to make the statement that he would wish that he would go to hell forever, eternity, be damned to hell, if it meant that his Jewish brethren would be saved. Wow. How many of us would say, yeah, I'll go to hell forever if this loved one would be saved? How did Paul get such a profound love for the Jewish people like that? How did his heart become so entangled with their need to receive Christ that he would be willing to go to that extreme? I think it's found here in verse 1. His heart was there. He extended his heart to others because he prayed for them. And I believe when we pray for people, our heart changes in profound ways. What's our natural inclination toward people that we have difficulty with, that don't agree with us, that aggravate us, that bother us, that offend us? Our natural inclination is to criticize them. Paul here prays. I mean, remember, the Jews were the ones that were persecuting him. The Jews, they stoned him three times. They whipped him with 39 lashes three times. They stoned him once, left him for dead. They persecute him, treating him terribly. And what does he do? He's praying for them. And he creates this supernatural heart. How about you and I? We have people that, you know, they ruffle our feathers. We don't like them. They do things that aggravate us. Let's start praying for them. And it'll change our heart toward them in profound ways. Verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." So the Jews were zealous for God. They were zealous for God. But their zeal, Paul says, it was misdirected. And you know, there's a lot of people today in the same situation. They have a zeal and a zeal even for God, but their zeal is misdirected. There are people that are more zealous for their understanding of God, even though it may be wrong or not true, but they have more zealousness for their understanding of God than we as Christians do. Wow. Yeah. So does zeal for God establish righteousness before him? Because just being zealous for God, Paul says, doesn't establish righteousness before him. The righteousness of God is only established when we submit ourselves to God's righteousness in Christ. So when we might be zealous for something to establish our own righteousness, it doesn't do us any good if we're not submitted to the righteousness that God has established in Christ Jesus. And it actually becomes counterproductive because it causes us to miss Christ. In our zealousness, we can miss the righteousness of Christ. And we can do this as churches as well. And it's happening in churches, and it's happened forever in churches as well. When a church allows itself to be too strongly influenced by culture and the cultural hot buttons, the passions of our culture around us, to the point that we overemphasize the issues of culture to the things that are important to Christ, we get off base. And so there are churches that are so focused, they're focused on feeding the poor, which is a good thing, clothing the naked, hey, that's a great thing, providing shelter, like we just did with Corazon. We built a house for a family that needed one in a day. That's a great thing. And ending disease, bringing peace to the world. Those are all wonderful things. But if that is our focus primarily, and our focus is not the focus that's Christ and bringing Christ to others, then we have lost our spiritual vitality and we become spiritually impotent. And that's happened in many churches today. And so what that creates is what we call a works-based righteousness, where we're so focused on doing good works to somehow please God. But the other extreme is just as dangerous. Instead of a culture-centered righteousness, I want to call it a customs-centered righteousness. So you got a church that becomes so centered on customs, meaning traditions. And we have that problem in America as well, where a church becomes so set in their ways that they unwittingly serve the traditions that they have established to the point of neglecting the commands of Christ. We see a perfect example of that, don't we, in the time of Christ. The Pharisees, great example of they placed their traditions so strongly over not only the Word of God and the commandments of God, but over the person of Christ themselves. So here's Jesus right there in their midst. They missed him. Why? Because they were so focused on their traditions and felt that their traditions provided them righteousness before God that they missed the very salvation of God being Jesus Christ right there in their midst. And here's the thing. If you go back east to the northeast and to the east coast, you will see, if you just drive the streets, the freeways, just drive around, the landscape is littered with what I want to call mausoleums, traditions. Yeah, there are all these dead church buildings. They're churches that have died. They're dwindled to just a handful of people. But they're going to hold on to tradition, you know, and they're just dying. Why? Because they've lost the focus of Christ. Christ has to be the center. It can't be custom. It can't be culture. It has to be Christ. He has to be the center. So there's the third option, and that is what I want for our church, for Calvary Chapel here, that we are a church that is Christ-centered, that we are a church that has the heartbeat of Christ for the lost. Jesus died for the lost. That's where you and I were. That's his heartbeat. that they might come to know him. We want to be a church that's given over to not to the culture or to the customs, but that we are given over to the concerns of Christ. A church that is Christ-centered and not holding on to our past and to our traditions like the Israelites. Remember the Israelites? Remember Moses in the wilderness made that serpent of bronze and put it on the pole? And anyone who was bitten by a poisonous snake, all they had to do was look to the serpent of bronze and they were healed. Do you remember that back in Numbers? Guess what happened? They started worshiping that serpent of bronze. Wow. Yeah, that's what can happen in the church too, where we actually have these traditions, these cultures that come into the church and they're great and they serve a purpose, but we start to embellish them and entomb them and worship them to the exclusion of the heartbeat of Christ. So the key point here is Christ alone is our established center and the righteousness of God. He is the righteousness of God, not custom, not culture, but Christ. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. So Jesus, remember, he perfectly fulfilled the law of God. Perfectly. Remember, he said, I've come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to what? To fulfill them. He is the end of the law. He is the righteousness of God. You might remember when Moses was up on Mount Sinai. Remember the Ten Commandment movie? He was up on Mount Sinai, and he comes down with the two tablets. Do you know how many people died that day? 3,000 people. When Moses came down with the law, 3,000 people died. In the book of Acts, remember on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down from heaven and landed on the disciples there in the upper room, the 120. On that day, when the Spirit of life came down, 3,000 people got saved. Yeah. So the law brings death, but the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus brings eternal life. It brings life abundantly. So legalism brings death, but the Spirit brings life and peace. So what does the Lord require of us? Let's look at verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying this, that salvation is not about a pilgrimage that we attempt to somehow reach God. It's actually God who reached down to us. Remember that famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. He reached down to us. We don't have to try to reach up to heaven to find God or reach into the depths to find God. He actually came and found us, if you will. So it says, who will ascend into heaven? We can't take some spiritual, mystical journey to somehow gain something from God. People are still doing that today. There are so many religions that want to try to take some spiritual, mystical journey to do all these different disciplines to somehow find nirvana, to find God at the end of that journey. No, you don't have to go through this spiritual journey. God came down. He's right here. He came down to us. And you don't have to descend into the abyss. What is Paul saying? He's saying, look, you don't have to try to find secret mysteries, hidden wisdom that was somehow buried, and you've uncovered it like an ancient treasure. No, no, no. Salvation isn't about that. And if you understand church history and just kind of read back on what it was like in centuries past, mystics and all this stuff, and people were trying to find mystical experiences and finding God there and mystical secret hidden knowledge and finding God there, and it's still happening today. They just repackaged it in different names. But that's what Paul is saying. Look, the gospel declares this, that God saw us in our lostness and he has simply reached down to us to come to save us. That's what Paul's saying. You don't have to try to find him so difficult. It's not that difficult. Especially if you live in America today. He's right there. You just turn on the TV. You can hear the gospel. You turn on the radio. You can hear the gospel. Go onto the internet. He's all over there. The gospel. You had to pass churches to get to the grocery store. In America, it's all here. And that's what Paul's saying. Even more so today for us. But even then, the word is nigh you. It's right here. The gospel's right here. I'm speaking it to you. It's that simple. You don't have to try to find some secret knowledge and some mystical experience. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, salvation is very simple. Say that with me. Salvation is very simple. It really is. It really is. And it was done that way purposely because God is saying, look, he's not going to make salvation unattainable even to the most simple-minded adult. Even a simple-minded adult, you don't have to have a college education. You don't even have to have an elementary education to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even a child, even an immature child can understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, old Dr. J. Vernon McGee used to have a saying, put the cookies on the bottom shelf so the children can reach them. That's what God did. He put all the cookies of the gospel on the bottom shelf so that you and I can reach them. He doesn't make it unattainable that you got to go hide and seek to try to find God. You don't have to try to build a ladder to try to climb somewhere to find him. No, they're right there. It's like right here. It's just that simple. All you have to do is receive me, is to believe, is to understand that I reached down for you. So let's look at what he says are the basics of salvation. What's required to be saved? Two things. Paul says, first, confession. Confess what? Jesus is Lord. Now, there's a lot of things there. I mean, you look at that and go, well, what does that really mean? Well, one thing it means is Caesar is not Lord. Remember, he's writing to the Romans. You're confessing Jesus is Lord. But it means a little bit more than that. And I like what C.E.B. Cranfield wrote concerning this verse. I think he really epitomized the essence of what it means when we declare Jesus is Lord. He says this, the confession that Jesus is Lord meant the acknowledgement that Jesus shares the name and nature, the holiness, the authority, the power, majesty, and eternity of the one and only true God. There is expressed in addition the sense of his ownership of those who acknowledge him and of their consciousness of being his property. So when we declare Jesus is Lord, we are declaring who he really is in his essence and his deity, the fullness of him as creator and God Almighty and Savior. But we're also inferring that he owns us, that we are his property, that he's our Father, and that we are there to serve him. He is our Lord. Jesus is Lord. So one is confession of Jesus is Lord. But secondly, let's look at that point. To believe in your heart, and what are you to believe in your heart? That God raised him from the dead. Isn't that interesting? Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. But wait a minute, Pastor. I thought we had to believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. What do you mean, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Why is that so important? It's important because it implies that we do believe in our heart that he died for our sins. Why? Because this. Because God raised Jesus from the dead, we know that everything Jesus told us is true. I mean, it puts his words on a different level than anybody else's words. A lot of people through history said a lot of things, but nobody validated it by the resurrection of the dead. God says, this is my son, and everything he told you is true, and I'm going to raise him physically from the dead to demonstrate that fact. Also, we know because Jesus rose from the dead that he was the perfect and accepted sacrifice for our sins. There were a lot of Jews that got hung on crosses back in the times of the Romans. A Jew hung on a cross will not save you or me. A Savior, a promised Messiah, God Almighty in human flesh, hung on a cross will save you and me when we trust in him. So the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead is a demonstration that God says, I accept his death as payment for the sins of all mankind. It validates the death of Christ. And also, believing that Christ rose from the dead assures us that we know that we don't serve or believe in a dead Savior. We have a living Savior, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. And because he lives, you and I will live as well. If he didn't raise from the dead, you and I are in trouble, because there's no hope for us if he didn't make it. We only make it because he rose from the dead. So that's why it's important to believe that he rose from the dead. Why is it important to believe in our heart and not our mind? I would have thought he would have said, believe in your mind that God raised him from the dead. But he doesn't say that. Paul says, believe in your heart. Doesn't even mention the mind. Why? Well, one reason, I think, is because, quite frankly, my mind can change a lot faster than my heart. My heart doesn't change as quick as my mind. I mean, I can get new information and boom, I can change my mind about something real fast. It takes a lot longer for my heart to change. And if you've ever been in a relationship with someone that you've been in love with, that you found out that they didn't love you anymore, they rejected you, they betrayed you, they dumped you, you know in your head that it's over, but it's a lot harder for the heart to adjust to that, isn't it? Even when we lose a loved one, we may understand in our head, they're gone. But our heart doesn't want to let them go. No, our heart hangs on a lot tighter. So God says, I want your heart. And of course, let's not forget Mark 12:30. When Jesus tells us, what's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, soul, strength, and mind. He mentions heart first. Why? I believe it's because God knows if he's got your heart, he's got the rest of you. It all comes together. It's kind of like a luggage set. Think of that, a luggage set. Remember the luggage set, the big piece, the medium one goes in there, the small one goes in there. You all get it in one suitcase. It's like that big suitcase is the heart. Once he's got your heart, he's got all those other little suitcases as well. They're all going to follow your heart. Our life follows our heart. He wants our heart. And not only that, it's in your heart that is the place where God establishes a relationship with you and I through Jesus Christ. It's established right here in our heart, the center of our being. Not your physical blood-pumping heart, but the center of your essence, the very center of your being. That's where he establishes a relationship with us. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who will call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul makes some important points here, and we're going to elaborate on these points a little bit more as we progress in Romans 9. 10 and on into 11. These three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is dealing with the Jewish question. How does God relate to the Jew and also to the Gentile? So what the Apostle Paul is saying is God doesn't make any distinction concerning salvation between Jew or Greek. In his world, he's talking about Gentile or non-Jew. So nationally speaking, There were Jewish people and non-Jewish people. That's kind of how the world was in the Old Testament biblical mindset. Jew and Gentile or Greek. And Paul is saying, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whoever you are, he doesn't make it a distinction concerning salvation. So neither Jew nor Gentile can be saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ. There's no like, okay, I've got one set of rules for the Jews to be saved and one set of rules for the Gentiles to be saved. He says, no. It's all the same. We all come through the same door. What's the door to the sheepfold? His name is Jesus. There's only one way, okay, into the sheepfold, into the kingdom of God. It's only through Christ. It's only through the Messiah. And the secondly thing that Paul shares with us here that I think is very important is the gospel's open to all. It's not withheld from anybody. It's open to everybody. He doesn't give some the opportunity and withhold it from others. He says, I extend this to all. Paul is actually quoting the prophet Joel. In fact, if you look carefully, you may have noticed it already, but in chapter 10 particularly, but all these three chapters, Paul is quoting back to the Old Testament prophets. He quotes Moses, Isaiah, now he's quoting Joel. He's quoting back. What he's trying to establish is this. Paul's saying, what I'm sharing with you, these truths about God, this is nothing new. God hasn't changed or switched the deck here. It's all been the same plan. You just haven't paid enough attention. Joel chapter 2, verse 32, it says, but it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever. See, in the Jewish mind, it was like only the Jews are really going to be saved. But back here in Joel, God says it's a declaration of calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. Doesn't that sound a lot like if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus? Yeah, we understand that today so simply, but it was right there in the Old Testament all along. This has always been God's plan. It's not something new. He's always plan to save both Jew and Gentile, and his love and his grace extends to all people. How do we know this? A myriad of scriptures. Here's some that I've listed. John 3:16, for God so loved what? The world, everyone, the whole world, that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 1 John 2:2, it says, but he, Jesus himself, is the propitiation for our sins, but not only for our sins, John says, but for the sins of the whole world. His sacrifice was a sacrifice that atoned for the sins of the whole world. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might what? Taste death for everyone. Jesus tasted death for everyone, those that received him, those that reject him. He not only died for everyone, he even died for those that hate him. Those that will never receive him. He died for false teachers and false prophets. That's what 2 Peter 2:1 says. Peter says this, but there are also false prophets among the people, even as there are false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, get this, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. They even deny the Lord who bought them, who paid for their sins, who died for them. How tragic. But here's the cool thing about these verses. We're told that we have been chosen, God has enlisted us for the most privileged task known to mankind, to share the gospel with somebody else. Think about it. What could be a better privilege than to share Christ with someone and encourage them into a relationship with God that would lead to an eternity of everlasting life? Wow. That is the greatest privilege ever, to help others to know know about Christ. And that's what he talks about. Verse 14. How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good news. Don't we all want good news? I mean, come on, let's face it. Good news. That's what we all want to hear. Back in the old days when I first got my license and I was a new Christian, I had a CB radio on my car. Anybody here have a CB radio? Any CBers? And they have that big whip antenna, you know, that goes there and you be on the radio. And so the truckers would use them. But back then, a lot of just average people like me were using them. That was kind of the rage back then. And so you get on the radio and you go, breaker, breaker, 19. So people would be having a conversation and you kind of want to break in. Or some people were just listening and not saying anything and the channel was just blank. Nobody was talking, but people were on it. Could be hundreds of people listening in, but nobody was talking at the time. So you want to kind of break in, find out who's out there. Breaker, breaker, 19. So someone would, you know, come back in and say, go on, breaker, come on in, you know. And so that you have to be, you etiquette was, you want to be invited into the conversation. So the first question they'd ask you is, what's your handle? What do you go by? Guess what my handles was? My handle was good news. I said, well, my handle's good news. I'm the good news. And so the next question I always got asked was, what's the good news? Tell me a little bit more about the good news. Okay, you asked. So I would just say, well, the good news is, just very simply, because you only got a minute here with these people, and you've broken in a lot of times to a conversation. So I said, what's the good news? I said, the good news is Jesus loves you and he died for your sins. That one statement separated the conversation into two parts. Either those that either literally I had people ignore me and just go on about their conversation and just say, let's hope this religious idiot gets out of here and goes away. Or they would cuss at me. They'd argue with me, whatever. And they just not want me on the channel. But other people would say, well, tell me a little bit more about this good news. Or they, you know, there are truckers that are Christians. They say, yeah, amen, brother. Good to have you here or whatever. And there'd be a camaraderie right away. But the point of it is this. Everybody wants to hear good news. We all want good news. And that's what the gospel is. It's good news. It's the best news. Now, what about these beautiful feet? That's always bothered me. What does it mean you got beautiful? Beautiful are the feet of those who bring good tidings. I mean, it sounds kind of nice, but in reality, some of us don't really have beautiful feet, okay? I don't qualify as beautiful feet. Some of us have, quite frankly, stinky feet. And so you might have stinky feet. Do you bring the gospel? Maybe. Do it with shoes on. You should have happy feet, though, if you're bringing the gospel. Happy feet, amen? I would have put that. Happy are the feet that bring gospel. But it says beautiful. Why? Does it really mean beautiful? Well, yes, but it means more than beautiful. And I want to explore that for a minute. The Greek word literally means hourly or timely. Timely are the feet who bring good news. And it kind of has that understanding, if you remember the proverb that says, a word fitly spoken or aptly spoken or timely spoken, a word spoken at the right time, they are like apples of gold and pitchers of silver. They're beautiful. Okay, so the right word at the right time is beautiful. It's desirable. It's good. And that's what Paul is saying. Beautiful or timely are the feet of those who bring good news. So what I want us to understand is this. When we're in a place, we need to understand that we're there in that place, directed by God, for a time such as this. So we're in a place where we have the opportunity, perhaps, to bring good news. How about when we are with somebody and we have a relationship with someone? That relationship that we have may be a timely relationship that you have to help them to know about God better. So that's what he's trying to say is, use opportunity and remember, your God is going to give you places to travel and to be and relationships to have that are timely to bring about beauty for eternal purposes. That's what he's talking about when he says, how beautiful are the feet of those that bring good news. Because when we declare the truth of God and the grace of God and the love of God, just telling people that, that God loves them, that Jesus loves them, that's beautiful. And that's the best news that we can bring, amen? And that's a beautiful thing. Verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. So Paul is once again quoting Isaiah chapter 53, this time, verse 1. I want you to understand, we are Gentiles for the most part. And even if you're not a Gentile, you have a little Jewish blood in you, nobody here is Orthodox Jew. The Jews understood when he brought verses up in the text, he's bringing things up that they're very familiar with. For instance, if I say something like cleanliness is next to, we all know how to end that sentence because it's just part of our culture. It's part of our day and age. It's not part of the Bible, by the way. So they knew because their culture was God's word. They knew these things. They knew exactly where they were. You and I, we got to look them up, cross references and everything else. The Jewish mind understood them. Oftentimes, Paul will say, well, Isaiah said or Moses said or Joel said, in order to help the Gentile reader to understand these are prophecies that were spoken long ago. But in Isaiah 53, it says, who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So it's not just enough, he says, to hear the gospel. We need to believe it. We need to receive that gospel. So we can hear the gospel. Most, not everybody, most people in America have heard the gospel. Not everybody. There is a lot that haven't. And unfortunately, in our day, more and more have not heard than have heard in some cases. But many people have heard the gospel. They've heard it over and over, but they haven't believed it. It's not enough just to hear it, just to know it. We must believe it. The word of God is preached, but when it's heard and received in our human heart and it's believed because it's mixed with faith, that's when salvation takes place. So we can know, how many of you ever known people that say, well, yeah, I know the Bible, I've read the whole Bible. I know all about it. It's like, okay, first of all, if you've read the Bible and you know the Bible, you know all about it, then you know you're not going to even understand much of it in one reading. Of course, you know that. Because I've read it several times, and I'm still learning so much. But anyway, let's not go off on that subject. But here's the thing. There's a lot of people that have read the whole Bible, and they know about God, but they don't really believe. That takes faith. And faith mixed in the human heart brings salvation. That's why, remember these famous verses from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? For by grace we have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we're saved not just by hearing the gospel, but by believing it. And as we believe it, we receive it. And that gospel, the good news, is mixed with faith. And it causes us to be what? Born again, a new child of God. Verse 19, but I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. So God spoke through Moses of his plan to bring the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. And look at what Paul calls the Gentiles, a foolish nation. That's what we are. You and I, we are a foolish nation. We're the last thing on earth that would any religious Jew would have thought God would use to bring salvation to the Jewish people. Are you kidding? You and me. He's using us to provoke the Jewish nation. Verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold and said, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. So back again to the prophet Isaiah, we're reminded it's not us who sought after God, it was God who sought after us. It kind of goes back to the parable, remember in Luke chapter 15, of the lost sheep? And the sheep is lost. Hey, the sheep's lost. He can't find the shepherd. What has to happen? Jesus says, the shepherd goes out to find the sheep. And Jesus came and he found us. Because let's face it, none of us seek after God on our own. God comes and puts that desire, that hunger to know him in our hearts. And he comes to seek and to save that which is lost. So he comes to us. So the key point is, we don't find God, he finds us. But then again, we were never really lost from God. He always knew where we were, wasn't he? Oh, didn't he? So he doesn't have to really find us because he already knows where we are. But he comes to us and he calls us to be his children. Because Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all been like sheep, just wandering off on our own. So let's finish up with verse 21. But to Isaiah he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So Paul is, again, back to quoting Isaiah. This time he's in chapter 65, verses 1 and 2. And what Isaiah, the prophet, is communicating is God's heart. He says, I have stretched out my hands to my people, and they are rebellious. They are disobedient. They rebel against me. They don't embrace me. And Jesus, remember, his nail-pierced hands on the cross are still stretched out to all of humanity, even right now. Right now, there are hands outstretched to every human being on this planet. All have the opportunity to come to know Christ. But that time will come to a closure as that chapter in history comes to an end. What do I mean by that? We're going to explore this a little bit more in Romans chapter 11. There are times when God deals with different peoples and nations at different times and in different ways. We call them dispensations of time. Right now, you and I are living in what we call the church age, where God is primarily saving Gentiles and primarily working through the Gentile church. But in Romans 11, there's a term that Paul says that the times of the Gentiles are going to come to an end. Why? Because there's going to come a time when God is now going to begin working once again, focusing on his people, the Jews. And so the time of the Gentiles, the church age, is going to come to a close. And it comes to a close at the event that we call the rapture of the church. And at that time, the church age closes and the church goes up to be with the Lord forever in the air. And then begins what we call the 7-year great tribulation. During the 7-year tribulation, God is working very strongly and powerfully in the nation of Israel. More Jews are going to get saved during that time, possibly, you know, in the last several hundred years, just during that 7-year period. And God is going to work through the Jewish people upon the earth. They're going to see Jewish missionaries going forth and proclaiming the gospel. There will still be Gentiles that are saved, just like today during the church age, there are still Jewish people that are saved. But primarily, God is going to work through the Jews during that time. But right now, is when God is saying, I'm working through the Gentiles and I'm calling all peoples to me. And that day is going to come to a close at the rapture of the church, and then God is going to once again focus his attention upon the nation of Israel, and God is going to do a great work in the people of Jews, of God, in Israel. So those will be some things that we're going to explore as we continue on in chapter 11 of the book of Romans. Let's stand. Let's worship. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your wonderful word. What a treasure it is. And Lord, your plan of salvation, and that you would enlist us to bring good news, to bring the gospel of peace to those that are alienated from you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that the relationships we have with people, the places we go, that we can be used of you, and give us boldness to share the good news of Jesus Christ, we pray. In his name we pray. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.